All right, we'll open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 12 this morning. That's where we will be shortly. As I mentioned, the beginning, or I guess it will be began, if you're in the 11 o'clock service, of this parable teaching of Christ. Really, my prayer would be that God would use the series to really enhance how we understand the Bible. When roofing, there were certain things that were important that I needed in order to do a good job. And, you know, roofers would invest a lot in the tools that they had, and they would invest in securing those tools as well. But when you finish the job, the whole point was to make sure that you gave the customer a good product, something that would keep water out of their home, and then also something that would you would receive remuneration for so that you could take care of your family. And so the tools were used for those larger purposes that were out there and to accomplish the task at hand. I did not have an inordinate affection for my tools. Some do, I guess, but I did not. I took good care of what the Lord had given me, and there was even time after I was saved where I spent, you know, a great deal of time thinking about, you know, how do I work now and how do I respond to the people around me, and how is it going to change for me when I do a job for the people that are around me? You say, well, what does all of this have to do with parables? Well, I think that sometimes, you know, when you look at a new way of learning or understanding something, you can concentrate on the tool being used and not on the content of what is being taught. The idea of what we're attempting to do today during the Sunday school hour is to bring us to the point where we understand God's Word. The tool, the film, when it is done, all right, serving its purpose, fades away into the background. The parable, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes with us, and we live it out in our lives. And so when we think about that, we have to think about the fact that the people that Jesus taught, the people that he used parables with, his purpose was, I want these people to have a response, almost like a gut-level, visceral response to what I'm saying. And the reason that was so, like, for instance, the Good Samaritan, that's readily known by most of us here in this room. The parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a visceral response. We look at these people that just walk on by and don't do anything to help the man that had been beaten and robbed. We look at that and we say, how could they do that? And we're kind of entering into that thing. And then when we begin to understand more and more the facets of that parable, for instance, how there was hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Samaritan plays the hero of the story, which is just a total unexpected surprise. And then the fact that the parable was to really hit the disciples' heart in the area of, are you really loving people the way that you should? Okay, all of a sudden we see ourselves in the people that walk by. We don't see ourselves in the place of the hero, the Samaritan, or maybe a contemporary parallel like our films will use when we look at the Samaritan parable would be an Arab. A man who is Arabic. Because we look at them with a wary eye these days, right? I wonder if he's a terrorist, you know? We have preconceived ideas about who people are and what they are going to do. And so Christ was a master at making sure that people understood truth by using a story and bringing them to an immediate sense of something needs to be done about this. So the films will be entertaining, but they'll be educational as well. And they are well done. There's an application that's unfolded by a pastor each time. So there'll be an application video every other week. And so six different pastors will will do those unfolding of the parables, and they're very faithful to the Word of God. There are the hidden treasure is Matthew 13 verse 44, but we're also going to study the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the shrewd manager, which is in Luke 16, the widow and the judge, which is in Luke 18, and the parable of the sower, we could say maybe the soils, in Matthew 13, and then the prodigal sons, all right, in Luke 15. I use the word sons on purpose there. So we are looking at the modern parable, which is a story that takes place in the contemporary culture in which we live. As it unfolds, we understand the plot, we understand the characters that are in these modern stories, and then, boom, we understand the story as Jesus taught it originally. Because the idea is to take these modern parallels and to make sure that they are closely in line with what Jesus taught. Otherwise, you're not going to, you know, if you have a modern retelling of something that's not faithful to the original, you're not going to profit from it. And so that's the whole purpose. That helps, I think, the modern student to bridge that 2,000-year gap and to help us to maybe hear parables as they were originally told with a similar impact, drawing us in, causing us to have a visceral response, and then impacting us, hopefully, by God's grace the same way. We need to understand what the Bible says before we can actually apply the Bible. So we're going to begin today by looking at parabolic teaching, but we're not going to look at it in the New Testament with Christ. We're going to go to 2 Samuel 12, and there's parabolic teaching here as well. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he used parables to teach, but he wasn't the first to do that. The Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ, they used parables as well. The difference, it seems, between Christ and the rabbis, the rabbis wanted you to be very clear about their interpretation. And they would battle over their interpretation. Christ is using parables to at once reveal something to those who are going to hear, have ears to hear, but also to conceal, all right, to conceal things from people who are obstinate, people who are hard-hearted and rebellious. And so this enters into the free will of man, sovereignty of God, and God doing what he pleases. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor.'" Now, of course, we understand where this is in the scripture, hopefully. What has David just done? He has murdered Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. He has committed adultery with her. He's done everything that he could to cover it up. And he has spent almost a year, right, in great agony trying to hide this thing. And really, he is at a pivot point as far as his conscience is concerned. You get the idea that if David continues to harden himself, he's going to get to a point where he's beyond hope. And God is going to have to chastise him and bring him home, as it were. And that's when Nathan comes on the scene, and he says to David, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor." And he's going to draw David in, but he's not going to mention adultery. He's not going to mention murder. He doesn't say anything about that. He says instead that the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, Because he sees the injustice of what's happening, the injustice of what's happening here. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of God, or the Lord rather, to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed from his house. So in this parable, we can see it. We can see David's response. Something needs to be done. We can see Nathan pointing the finger, thou art the man. We can see the realization come over David, hit him like a Mack truck, and then in the end, I've sinned. It brought him to the point where he repented and he turned back to the Lord. Didn't remove the circumstances. He called for fourfold punishment upon the man, the rich man in the parable. And that is exactly what would come upon him for his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba. You notice in verse 1 here that it was God who sent Nathan to David. The Lord did this. This is something that the Lord directs. David, unrepentant for a year, struggling with this, God is not going to leave someone who is his child, and especially a man after his own heart, in a situation like this. Something needs to be done. Sometimes people ask me, how could it be that this could possibly happen? How could a man after God's own heart do something as horrendous as this? My answer is always the same. I just tell that person to look at themselves. You know, how could we do what we do with as much light as we have? I mean, there are certain things that we know, but we don't do. And that's what a parable is all about. It's to break through just the bald-faced doctrinal teaching that we see in Scripture, right? Because we know certain things in the abstract. I should not steal. I should not murder. I shouldn't hate. I should love and pray for my enemies. We know these things in our minds. We might even claim that we do them. And we put up this pretext that we have done them. But in fact, we haven't. See, a parable draws you in, and it just doesn't give you the truth in a simple, abstract statement. It helps you to see just how sinful you actually are. And by the time you're drawn into this thing and identifying with the person that actually is the negative example in the parable, well, then the Lord has you. And he shakes you at your very foundation, your very core. And he takes that truth and he lights you up with it. You can see sin now where you couldn't see it when people were just giving it to you in short, brief statements. You can see it because all of a sudden, you know, that's exactly the way I'm behaving. So this is what's happening here. God is bringing this parable into David's life. God is bringing the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives so that we won't turn away, so that we won't harden our conscience. So what can we say about the parables? they're merciful communication from God to us. And they turn us around. David had to be prepared for repentance and relief when Nathan came to him. Because God had prepared him. His bones, you know, you can read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. His bones had waxed old. There were physiological effects from holding that sin in. There were mental and emotional effects from holding that sin in. And he put up a good, I don't know, a good front. You know? Everything's fine. I'm holding it all together. I'm going to the temple and I'm leading people in worship. See? I'm carrying out my kingly functions. But all along he was hiding these sins. He thought that nobody knew about it. But the Lord knew. And he was going to bring this thing to light. David would deal with it. David was simply leading the life of a hypocrite. It's a double life. And that's where we're at as well. He kept pace with everything that was expected of him for nearly a year. But he had to see that he was actually holding the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 states. David was holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now think about that phrase. How many of us are here this morning and we're holding the truth, but in unrighteousness? That is, our words don't match up with our actions. There are certain things that we know, but we don't do those things. David also, he didn't receive any external judgment throughout that nearly a year experience, right? I mean, we don't know of anything in Scripture other than the fact that he was certainly in a chaos. There was tumult on the inside. But external judgment, we just don't see it. You ever hear people say, you know, God's not punishing me for this. I don't see the clouds are coming down. I don't see the sky falling. Therefore, God must not be too angry. He's overlooking this. I don't know, maybe David thought along that line, even while the torment was on the inside. Maybe God didn't see me murder Uriah or commit adultery with Bathsheba. Yeah, but the Bible says, God never slumbers, God never sleeps, and God always does right. He knows exactly what we're about. He sees to the very core of who we are. And so when did the deliverance begin for David? When could he have relief? He could only have relief when he repented. And that's what we need to understand today. God will start with a little bit of chastening. And then he will begin to really intensify that until we come to the point where we truly repent and forsake sin in our lives. He will do that because he's merciful. Now, switching to Jesus. Jesus taught the parables so that people who heard them would readily understand them. But only people who are willing to receive his kingdom. Remember, and this is something that people have a rough time with. The Bible says that Jesus taught in parables to at one time, reveal truth to certain people and conceal the truth from others. You say, well, why in the world would he do that? It says in Matthew chapter 13, for instance, in verse 11, Jesus answered, and he said, and he's speaking to his disciples here, he said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that is, those who are hearing without knowing the mysteries, right? It has not been given. Therefore, I speak to them, those that hear without knowing the mysteries, in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, parables are filled with things that are unexpected. We get along in the parables of Christ and we read them. We read regular life situations. Those are normal enough. But then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out of these situations and we'll see a king maybe destroy a whole city for not honoring him in one of Jesus' parables. In another parable, there is a manager who cheats his master out of money. Okay, and he's praised for it. I mean, that's just not expected in our minds. Or for example, Jesus passing this fig tree and cursing the fig tree. because the fig tree didn't bear fruit. So if we look at these parables, we have to understand them as being more than just a good story, more than just being a moral or an ethical lesson for us so that we can go on in life. Instead, Jesus used these parables to draw comparisons between the natural and the spiritual realms. Say, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like, all right? It's a simile. Here's what it's like. And something that's very familiar to you, he is saying. And those comparisons teach different aspects of that kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. By the way, Matthew uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Predominantly, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And the synoptic writers use the phrase the kingdom of God. When you look at it, there's an emphasis maybe from the gospel writer that communicates to the Jews who may be his audience. And maybe the synoptic writers are concentrating mainly on the Gentile audience. But the fact of the matter is both of those are the same. Kingdom is a kingdom, all right? And so here we have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to know what this kingdom is like. In Mark 4:30, Jesus said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" That's a pretty enlightening verse. And so the parables that the rabbis taught, that the people would have been familiar with in that particular day, they taught them and they revealed something about the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament. Stories like the one that we read in 2 Samuel 12, like Nathan's parable here, enable the truth to be communicated very quickly and very effectively. And so you take these abstract concepts that we see in the New Testament, like loving God or repentance or whatever, treating people in a way that is just. All of these things are wrapped around stories that the hearer will readily relate to. But when he was alone, it says, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and perceive, and hearing, rather may not see and perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them." So what did Jesus mean then about knowing the mystery of the kingdom of God? That's the key idea here, and that's why we need to preface what we're going to do in Sunday school with this concept. What does it mean to know the mystery of the kingdom of God? Because if you don't know what the mystery of the kingdom of God is, then you can't understand what Jesus is teaching in his parables. That's the idea. So his hearers thought that they understood the kingdom. When people listened to Jesus and they heard him say kingdom, what would they have been thinking back in the day of Jesus? Oh, come. Yeah, come. And as a king, set up your kingdom right here and overthrow who? The Romans. Overthrow them. And let's stir up a revolution and get them out of here. That's how people were understanding Jesus. But Jesus didn't come that way at all. What happened instead? The Father sent the suffering servant king. Jesus came and he suffered on a cross. He died on that cross. He shed his blood on that cross and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. He was here on the earth for a little while, 40 days. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, and he began to enlarge his kingdom. He pushed the borders of his kingdom through those that were his servants, his disciples. And he said, the greatest people in this kingdom are the people who serve. It's quite spectacular, not at all what people expected, just like a parable itself. And so these listeners, they need to understand this. They need to understand that the kingdom of God, you push the borders by leading people to Christ. You usher them into the kingdom by telling them about Christ and how much Christ loves them and how much he wants to be king, Lord of their lives. That's the kingdom of God. And so that same thing will occur even when visibly and quite literally Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom during the 1,000-year millennial reign. But the point is, his kingdom is beginning now through the church, and it is expanding and ever expanding. And it will continue throughout all eternity, and he began that reign as soon as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So how can we summarize all of this? Well, Jesus taught in parables for the following five reasons, okay? He taught in parables because these things were familiar to his audience. That's first. This is something that people would readily understand, whether it being an agricultural theme, and which is what he used most of the time, or using workers and paying everybody the same, no matter how long they work during the course of a day. This is something that people would relate to, even though some of the elements were unexpected. Secondly, he wanted to communicate truth in a way that was effective but quick. And he did that. Third, he used relationships between natural and spiritual realms. And he did that to teach about very complex, abstract ideas. For instance, loving your neighbor. Fourth, he kept that truth from people that were hardened, that really didn't understand the kingdom, didn't understand that he would come as a suffering servant, and didn't even want any part of that kind of a king. And you say, well, what about his disciples? I mean, his disciples really didn't understand all of that. That's true, they didn't. But they were willing to understand that. And God knows who's willing and who isn't. And then the fifth and final idea here is they created a fictional world in order to slip through all the defenses that people put up. That isn't me, all right? When the abstract truth comes out and it says, love your neighbor, we think we love our neighbor. But when we hear the Good Samaritan and we hear of a person just walking on by, when they see somebody that is in need, then things really change. We see ourselves in that. I walked on by. I didn't meet the need of that person. I was too busy with my own life. That's the idea. And so we understand the kingdom of God. Jesus used parables to deliver his teaching in such a way that they were immediately understood, and people were wanting to understand them. There were times when his disciples asked him about the interpretation of the parables. There were times when Jesus listed a whole bunch of things that each element of the story stood for. Not every time, but there were times when he did that. The parables were effective because Jesus made sure that the characters were not far removed from the hearers. But they were unexpected. So what was the unexpected element? Well, a son, he comes in, he asks his father for his inheritance. I mean, does that happen? You ever have anybody ask you about that? Why would he get his inheritance before the father actually died? Okay, so that was something that was unexpected. Or in another parable, a landowner pays the workers for the same, even up to the 11th hour. They might only work 1 hour, but they got the same that somebody who worked the whole day received. That's something that's unexpected. Or kings that forgive debts that are beyond our comprehension, just large amounts of money. And then somebody who has been forgiven that debt goes and he shakes down someone for a far less debt. We look at that situation, we say, how could anybody do that? We're drawn into it. Prodigal sons are not forgiven by their fathers in the normal world. But when we get to that spiritual realm, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, our Heavenly Father does just that. He is that kind of a father to forgive. And so entering it into a deep and meaningful way, we're bound by the words, we're bound by the world that we've entered into, and we move on that. That's why, you know, when you look at this parable with Nathan in verse 5, David's anger is greatly aroused. I mean, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us the visceral response from David. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And then verse 13, so David said, I have sinned. You are the man, I have sinned. I realize this now. And so it's very important as we look at the videos that we understand that today. So the church today is in great danger. That's the main core, I think, of the message. And I think our church could be in great danger. You say, well, why? Because we know what the truth is, but we don't do it. That's the danger. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sat in Moses' seat, the Bible says. And when we look at Matthew 23 as just a scathing response to the Pharisees, and deservedly so, but what about us? Jesus said to the people that were following the Pharisees and their teaching in that day, he said, look, what they tell you to do, you should do it. But don't do what they're doing. Okay. Because they say and they don't do. Their works, they don't line up with their teaching. That's what Jesus was saying. So my question to all of us this morning is, do we do what we say we do? And what do we believe about caring for poor people in our world right now? What do we believe about tithing right now? We might have the right answers, and we could readily give those things to the people that are around us, but do our actions line up with these things? What about loving others? We know we should love others, even those that despitefully use us, but are we really living that out? Are we seething on the inside and growing embittered against the people that are around us? Okay, there's something, we're hypocrites. There's something that's not lining up there. Jesus knows that we all tend toward hypocrisy. If you're sitting here today and you think that you're totally sincere and there's no hypocrisy in your life, then you've deceived yourself. And a parable will draw you in. And it will bring you to the point where you will see that. It battles the hypocrisy. Parables show what we must do, what needs to happen on the inside of our hearts, what needs to change in our lives, what needs to change in our character. And then it highlights it by cutting through that fog and that sinful deceit so that we will actually do what the Word of God tells us to do. Now, just one more thing this morning, and that is when you're reading the parable yourself, maybe you're reading through your devotions, how do you understand them? How do you apply them to your life? I've always thought that as you read through a parable, there are certain elements that Jesus plainly interprets. So what does Jesus say about the parable you're reading? If you only read part way, you might miss the whole interpretation. Jesus may give the whole interpretation, so we need to look at the context. The other thing that we need to do when we're reading the parable is, what did the words mean back then? And, you know, all of us can do this. We don't have to be experts in Greek or Hebrew to do this because we have computers today that give us the answers to these questions and define these words for us. And all we have to do is float a mouse over the word. It's just quite amazing the era we live in. We have a lot of knowledge, but we do very little with that knowledge. So what do the words mean? What do the original words mean to that audience? Okay, we're using that as a tool to reach the meaning so that we're accurate with the way that we apply it to our lives. What about the audience that lived right then? What about the historical information that's pertinent to their particular situation? The Romans and how they played, the Zealots and how they played into the time of Christ, or the Samaritans and their relationship to the Jews. All of these things you wouldn't know unless somebody taught you these things, or unless you learn them on your own. And so it takes effort. It takes digging for the gold of the situations that we see before us, shining the light on the Bible text. And then how is it laid out? How's the parable laid out? You know, with the Good Samaritan, you have the robber that comes and approaches the man on the road. And when he comes and he approaches, he does something to that man. It's obvious what he does, right? And then what does he do? He leaves. And then you've got a priest, a Levite, They come along. They see the situation in the aftermath of the robbery and the beating. And they approach the man and they see. But then what do? They go. Okay, both times. Who breaks the pattern? Who breaks the structure in Luke chapter 10? It's the Samaritan. Because he comes. He approaches the man. The Bible says he doesn't go away. He does even more for that man. So we look at the structure of the parable. And then what about the context all around the parable? For example, in Luke 15, have you ever noticed that there are three parables about three lost things? Lost sheep, lost coins, and a lost son. Who is Christ talking to? Well, in Luke chapter 15, right at the beginning, it tells you who he's talking to. The situation with the elder brother, who's that going to hit very hard? Probably the Pharisees, who thought they were doing such a great thing by keeping by the stuff, so to speak. When in fact they knew, but they did not do. So all of these things I think are very important to understand as we head into our Sunday school time today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at some basic information about parables and how they can impact our lives. We pray that as we head into our Sunday school time today, that you would use the film and the opportunity to get to know these parables to help us in our lives and to apply them right away as we live out our lives. We pray that you would strengthen each one here. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.